Wasn't that great? It was fantastic. Thank you, guys. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this evening. We're continuing to see the continued fallout of Israel's sin of worshiping the golden calf. And here, I've called this picking up the pieces and starting again. God will call the children of Israel to resume their journey towards the land of promise. But he says a number of fascinating things as they go about how their actions have now altered their relationship and what that does and does not mean. Last summer, a video was posted online of a flight from Germany to New Jersey. And that video apparently has just gone viral in the last 48 hours. I don't know if any of you have seen it, but I watched as much as I could watch of it today. It's a video taken by at least one passenger. I think there's a number of different takes on it. Of a boy, he's a child, who screams and runs up and down the center aisle of the plane and stands on the seats and bangs on the ceiling with his fists for apparently 8 solid hours. It's astonishing to see. Now, I do want to say up front that I realize there could be something seriously wrong with the boy, but what it looked like was kind of a classic kid's tantrum that never ended. The mother is either overwhelmed or doesn't know what to do or some combination thereof. The only thing you hear her say to the stewardess is, could we get the Wi-Fi going so that I can get the iPad working so that maybe he will sit still and watch the screen? But it's astonishing. Here's one article. The title is about this situation. Published today, passengers forced to endure demonic child's screams for 8 hours after he throws a mega tantrum on the flight, and then subtitled, the child reportedly ran around screaming almost the entire time on the flight from Germany to Newark, New Jersey. Quote, a disgruntled passenger filmed a nightmare 8-hour flight where a, quote, demonic, his word, child screamed the entire time. You really must look this up. Trust me, you must look this up tonight. It's unbelievable. And on the video, he has hour one. Then it fades out. Hour two. It's unbelievable. It's just staggeringly unbelievable. People on the comments were saying that the plane should have turned around. The mother should have been removed from the plane with the child. I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of comments. So you can imagine how those went. But I just could not help but think, when reading this, about the fact that when a parent lets his or her child do whatever they want on a long journey with no repercussions, we call that a bad parent. God is not a bad parent. His children had a long journey through the wilderness, attempted to do whatever they wanted, and there was a very different result. Now I ask you, is that a segue or what? I thought of the children of Israel. 40 years through the wilderness, they have their own tantrums. They have their own ways of disrupting things. They try to ignore the rules. And the most startling example is when they melted down all of their gold and made a golden calf and worshiped the golden calf. God does not stand idly by while his children disobey him, because God loves us enough to discipline us. So Exodus 33, 1 through 6 is a disciplinary text, and it shows us the aftermath of the children of Israel's disobedience. I only have 2 points tonight, and the first point I want to make is this. Israel's sin did not negate God's promise, but it did affect their relationship. Israel's sin did not negate God's promise, but it did affect their relationship. So let's begin with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, now this is the aftermath of the golden calf. Moses has come down from the mountain with Joshua. They've taken the golden calf, they've melted it down, they've pulverized it, they poured it over the water, then they made the children of Israel drink it. And this is the scene immediately after this. Moses has gone to God in an effort to make intercession. And God, at the end of Exodus 32, appears to reject Moses' efforts. He says, "Thanks, but no thanks. I will visit judgment upon them." God, his wrath is kindled, and I want us to hear what he says here. Verse 1 of Exodus 33, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites.'" I just want to stop right here and camp out for just a second on this fact, that even though we forget the promise, God never does. Even though we are rebellious, God never abandons his children. I mean, even with all of these oracles of wrath, he still says, "Get up and keep moving. Your ultimate destination is still secure. The promise is still secure. I will bring you into the land of promise. I will send an angel ahead of you. I will drive out the inhabitants of that land. I will give you that land." Now, this doesn't have anything to do with me being a Baptist, though as a Baptist, I'm kind of naturally inclined to believe this, but I simply believe it based on Scripture. Your sins along the journey does not negate God's promise for your destination. God doesn't walk away from his people. God doesn't abandon his promise. I'll remind you that once again, 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Their ultimate destination remains secure. However, verse 3 of Exodus 33 is one of the most chilling passages in all of Scripture. God repeats, he says, "Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, we've talked before about the fact that the Old Testament depictions of God use terminology and imagery that sometimes makes us uncomfortable. Peter Enns, the Old Testament scholar, said that this sounds like a, quote, very human depiction of God. Essentially, God saying, "I'm not going to travel with you. If I travel with you, I know what you'll do, and I'm afraid I'll destroy all of you." But keep in mind that the Old Testament, once again, I've used these words many times, but I think it's important in interpreting Old Testament Scripture. The Old Testament is much more comfortable using two types of language, anthropomorphic language and anthropopathic language. That's a polysyllabic word, Jimmy. They're both polysyllabic words. Jimmy grabbed his heart when I said those words. I thought I lost him for a second. But anthropomorphic language simply is language that attributes human physical attributes to God. If you refer to the hands of God, the face of God, the back of God, God is spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, he does reveal himself in what are called theophanies and potentially in what are called Christophanies. These are Old Testament, apparently physical manifestations of God in the form of the angel of the Lord, or even an Old Testament appearance of Christ, allegedly. And there are passages that seem to have that. But as a general rule, you might think of this as what you learn in English class as something like personification. Anthropomorphic language is attributing human characteristics to God the Father, and we know that God the Father is spirit. Anthropopathic language refers to attributing pathos or human feeling or emotion to God. So, for instance, this would be, I think, a classic example. When God says, I'm not going to be present among you as you go up to the promised land because I'm afraid that I will kill you in my wrath. Now, immediately we think, well, I mean, God has perfect control of his faculties and perfect control of his temperament. What does this mean? And I would suggest to you that this is a very rich example of anthropopathic language where God is trying to communicate something to us in terms that we can understand, namely this, that he is furious, that his anger has been kindled, and that it is no small thing. While God is graciously giving the written law to his chosen man to lead Israel on the mountain, writing with his own hand the commandments of God, for you to be worshiping a false god in the form of a golden calf is a particularly egregious sin. So, I think one of the ways that you can help delineate anthropopathic language, emotional language that sounds problematic to us at times, is to understand two things. First of all, understand that all revealed language in Scripture is necessarily an attempt to communicate to finite people infinite truths that are beyond our understanding. This does not mean that we cannot know the mind and heart of God, but understand that any time God speaks to us of his inner character, which is naturally above our understanding, he accommodates it to terms that we can understand. So he's trying to speak to us. John Calvin, the reformer from Geneva, once again said that you should view Scripture the way you would view a nurse who leans down and stammers to a young child in baby language. Meaning, that's a good parallel. God speaks to us the way you speak to a two-year-old. And so for a two-year-old, what do? You try to create images, pictures. You try to create something that conceptually they can latch onto and understand. You know that the undiluted truth to a two-year-old is something that they would not be able to handle, so you accommodate what John Calvin called condescending, properly understood. God condescends to us to help us understand. The second thing is this: all such language needs to be judged by the entirety of the Bible. So you should look at the picture of God that emerges from Genesis 1 all the way to the end of Revelation, and that will help nuance language that you may find problematic. This is fun stuff that we talk about on Wednesday nights, but on no other night. You're welcome. I'll move on. So God says, hey, you're going to go, but I'm not going up among you. Well, what does that mean? What do we do with that in light of the doctrine of God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere? What about the fact that David says, even if he makes his bed in Sheol, thou art there? How is God present in Sheol, but not present with his own children? And here, I think we need to make a distinction between the types of presence God had with Israel. Terence Fretham suggested there are four types of presence. Number one, God's general presence in the world, that God is here in the world providentially. That we would call that providence, is a better way to put that. Secondly, God's accompanying presence with the people. You might think of the pillar of cloud or fire. Thirdly, God's tabernacling presence, his specific presence in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, when he meets there in an act of worship. And fourthly, God's intensified presence in theophany, which is just what I mentioned, these strange Old Testament appearances where God seems to appear. You might think, for instance, of Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, where potentially you have a Trinitarian theophany. The three angels appear, and they seem to speak with one voice, and they seem to speak with the voice of the Lord. So, Fretham suggests, and I think he's right, that when God says, I will not go up with you, he's talking about his tabernacling presence. What he means is, their sin has disrupted their worship. Because immediately after this, we'll see the tent of meeting, which is outside the camp, where Moses will meet God at the gate and still talk. So I know we're kind of everywhere tonight, but just hear me here. God doesn't abandon his promise, but sin does affect our relationship with God. So God says, I'm not going to be with you in the same way that I have. I will never abandon you, because his promise is there. and I will never walk away from you. He's still there outside the camp. But I think this is just a powerful and vivid reminder of the fact that when we sin against God and turn to other gods, it affects our worship. So sometimes when you sit in church and you think, I feel like God's far away from me, that could be that you stayed up too late the night before, but it could be that your mind and heart and actions, or our minds, our hearts, our actions are not where they ought to be. It's hard to worship a golden calf and then come sing the beautiful songs that y'all just sang about, the old hymns. It's hard. No man can serve two masters. But I want to remind us that overall the tone is one of amazing mercy. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16 and onward, the Levites recount this episode later. They recount what happens here. Listen to how they interpret this. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. I'm trying to make the point that this not going up with you does not mean I'm walking away from you. It simply means you've disrupted worship. Things aren't now as they were because of your great sin. You and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell, and you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So sin has devastating effects. But God does not abandon his sinful children. The second point I want to make is this. Israel's grief over their broken relationship with God was greater than their joy at eventually entering the land of promise. So should it be with us. Someone remind me to never wear a flannel shirt while speaking. I'll lose 18 pounds whilst preaching, which isn't bad. Probably not the best way. Israel's grief over their broken relationship with God was greater than their joy at eventually entering the land of promise. So should it be with us. This is some good news here. Watch their reaction. When the people heard this disastrous word, what was the word? It was God saying, I'm not going to go up with you. They mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. You ever had someone wrong you and they want to come talk to you, but they want to come talk to you a little too soon and you say, we probably need a little time before we have that conversation. This seems to be what's happening. I once dismissed a staff member years ago at another church, and that staff member's in-laws were church members, and they were not pleased with yours truly. I fired their son-in-law. And I'll never forget, I love these people, I really did. And I remember calling them and saying, can I come out and talk to you? I'd like to come talk to you. I'd like to try to make this right and talk. And the guy, who's a friend of mine, said, it's too soon. We would prefer for you not to come out at this time. Now, later we talked. I saw them years ago. I preached at a church, and they came, and it was just great to see them. But you know what I'm talking about? There's times when you're so hurt and your anger so great. This almost seems to be the picture of what's happening here. When God says, if I were with you for 1 second, I might destroy you. I mean, that guy was probably thinking, I'm really mad at him, and I just don't want to see him right now. And that's how that goes. That's okay. That's how that goes. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you're stiff-necked. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now what's going on there? Well, what does it mean to take off their ornaments? It's probably a reference to jewelry. And there are two explanations. One of them certainly true, the other's probably true. One is just a general contextual point that in the ancient world, when you entered into a time of mourning, you took off your finery and your bling, right? What did the Jews do when they mourned and repented? Yeah, ash and sackcloth. By the way, today's Ash Wednesday. We don't observe that because we're Baptist, and for some reason we can't observe traditions on the Christian calendar, only traditions on the American calendar, like Mother's Day, but that's a different point. It's not that I'm bitter about it and find it deeply ironic. But anyway, today's Ash Wednesday. It's a sign when we put ashes upon us as a symbol of humility. We don't. High church people do that, and we think they're all communists, but deep down we should probably do it because it's a biblical symbol straight out of the Old Testament, but that's another point. Anyway, he comes to them and he says, take off your ornaments. So there's a general principle of kind of symbolizing humility and brokenness. But there's possibly another point. Roy Honeycutt, the Old Testament scholar, suggests that these ornaments might have been pagan religious symbols that they picked up along the way. And he suggests that the worship of the golden calf may have opened the floodgate for just paganism on a large scale. And he points to Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, the children of Israel come to Jacob, and it says, all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears, Israel gave Jacob these things, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. So possibly this was a continuation of paganism. Translation, part of repenting is getting rid of anything in your life that comes between you and God. So to strip yourself of the ornaments is a part of repentance. Now, one of the problems is that we are modern Protestant Christians. That's not a problem. I like being a modern Protestant Christian. I like being a Baptist Christian. But I really like being a Christian more than I like being a Baptist. But I don't mind being a Baptist, as long as I can be a Christian and be both. But if I had to pick one, I'd pick being a Christian and also a Baptist. But anyway, one of the problems is we think about repentance, first of all, in isolated terms instead of communal terms, and in internal terms instead of external terms. This is what I mean. We think that repentance is always a solitary affair, my business, not yours, and that it's purely existential. I just say a prayer inwardly while sitting at a stoplight. There's no need to do anything else. Now, I don't deny that you need to repent for your sins. I adamantly deny that there's not a social dimension to sin. Let me put it in better terms. Do you think that our individual sins don't affect the whole body? Of course they do. Good American Christian is going to say, it's my business, not yours. Sorry, it is our business. Because Paul says that we're one body. It's like the toe saying, I have cancer, not the spleen. Mind your own business. The rest of the body's like, hold up. This stuff spreads. Right? Sin is corporate, which is why Israel consistently corporately confessed. They confessed all the time together. In fact, they brought in people who had done nothing. There are times when Israel said, bring the women, the men, the children, and the animals. They made their animals repent. That's how seriously they understood sin as a contagion. And if you think that's just something from the Old Testament dispensation, consider 1 Corinthians 5, when there's a guy in the Corinthian church having an affair with either his own mother or stepmother, And Paul says, you haven't grieved, remove him from your midst. Don't you know that one bad apple ruins the whole lump? The New Testament has a concept of corporate sin. And secondly, we think of it as purely existential, meaning it's just something internal, that there's never anything we should externally do to help us move past it. Now, I get that. I get that because what we're very, very sensitive about is we don't want to bring works righteousness into salvation. I agree completely. The other side of that is going to a priest and having him say, do 100 Hail Marys, this, that, and the other. That's a problem. You're saved by grace through faith, right? However, getting rid of the ornaments isn't work salvation. That's getting rid of whatever's destroying your relationship with Jesus. It's not legalism to get rid of the ornaments. If you say, what are my ornaments? Well, you tell me. I'll tell you. Mine. I mean, we know. You know your own heart. What is it in your life that you should just get rid of? So this is a picture, and this is a good thing, because here's the final thing I want to say about this tonight. God says you're going to get to the promised land, but I'm not going to go up among you and the people grieve. I'm trying to say that that's really good news. Because a lot of Christians are so fixated on the promised land, they don't think their sins on the way to it are a big deal. I.e., if I'm going to end up in heaven anyway, what does it matter if I sin? Now, Paul condemns that forthrightly. Should we continue to sin so that grace can abound? May it never be. But there's just a logical reason as well. Why would you want to ignore, offend, and sin against the one who is giving you the promised land in the first place? Why would you want a radical disjunction between the journey and the destination? Why would you want to ignore the Lord Jesus now on the assumption that you will get to spend eternity with him then? What kind of messed up thinking is that? And then there's a deeper question. If a person can claim to be a recipient of the promise and have no qualms about golden calves on the way to it, can they really claim to have received the promise? You know what I'm saying? All I'll say is this. Anecdotally, we see that when the people of God are told by God that they'll get the promise, you're going to get to arrive where I told you you're going to go, but I'm not going to be with you, their hearts broke. Let me ask you something. Are you as excited about heaven if it was true that you would get there on your own without the presence of Jesus Christ walking alongside you? Of course not. Of course not. And fortunately, through the gospel, we know that that's not possible. That God walks with us, but God's walking with us is a disciplining walk. He helps us. If someone in Israel would have hopped up and said, well, what do I care? If our card's punched, bring back the golden calf. The rest of Israel would have said, you should care if he's truly your God. It matters not only that you get there, but that you honor the one who's getting you there on the way there. Amen? Amen? And that's what it is to live the Christian life. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for good news. Our hearts need good news. My heart needs good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ has come, and that by his grace alone, through faith alone, we can be saved. But Father, we know that the saved heart wants to get rid of the ornaments. The saved heart wants you near. The saved heart grieves at any fissure or break in our relationship. The saved heart cares about the journey as well as the destination. The saved heart is not a consuming heart. It's a rejoicing heart. So give us hearts like Israel in this picture of repentance. Help us to grieve over the sin that disrupts our peaceful union with you. But then, Lord, help us to take heart that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can call on your name. And that if we confess our sin, You are faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we thank you for that good news. We love you, Lord. I thank you for this evening. Be with every person here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. I'm going to have to rudely slip out and have a meeting at 7:05. I don't know what time it is, but okay. Thank y'all for being here. You're dismissed.
That's right. Oh, man. That's going to be great.